So this title of the sermon is, "Oh, how I love your law." And when you listen to Galatians, when you listen to the sermons of many out there, but I'll even say mine too, you can kind of find yourself tilting away from the law, grabbing onto that grace and being like, "I don't need the law. What's the law for?" Paul's so vociferously standing against it, but the Bible does not contradict itself. If it says we are not under the law, but we are under grace, and it says if we love the Savior, we must obey his commandments, we need to understand what that means. And we might say that on a spectrum, antinomianism emphasizes that first verse, we're not under law but grace, and ignores the last verse, if you love me, keep my commandments. Whereas gnomism does the opposite. But what's the right way to understand these things? How is it that David can say in Psalm 119 how much he loves the law that Paul says can only condemn everyone under sin? How is it that Paul can say that the same law which was added to increase their sin is holy, righteous, and good? These are the questions that keep a sensitive reader of Scripture up at night. The Reformers had much to say about these things, because while it was clear that the medieval church had added a lot of useless and unnecessary laws upon the back of the church, it was also clear that the solution was not the removal of all law. Of course, it was easy to see which laws had no place, which ones depended upon tradition for their justification, very similar to the way the Pharisees and scribes justified their multiplication of law. But after even getting rid of those elements from the Protestant church, there was still the question about the laws we find in Scripture. Which of those laws still applied to the life of the church? And some might say, all of them, because they're found in Scripture. They come from the very Word of God. Who are we to ignore them? Isn't that what caused all the problems for Israel? And certainly there is truth here that cannot be ignored. If the Word of God says, thou shalt not, what kind of reasoning is it that says, oh no, now it's thou shall? And yet one cannot ignore the letters of Paul, like the one that told the Gentiles to reject those who wanted to bring them under the law of Moses with circumcision, or the ruling in the Jerusalem Council recorded for us in Acts 15, that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to the church, to the apostles of the church, to lay on the Gentile church no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what's been strangled, and from sexual immorality. It's not 10, it's only 4. These passages are also found in the Word of God, and so they must be obeyed as well, right? And so this morning we want to make use of the wisdom of our Reformation fathers in the faith. Today we'll look at the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism itself. Zacharias Ursinus wrote a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism in answer to these questions. What is the proper use of the law in the life of the believer? As those who were no longer under law but under grace, who no longer look to circumcision of the flesh according to the old command, but to the cross where Christ the Lord was cut off for us. What is the right way? Or as Paul says in the letter to Timothy we read this morning, what's the lawful use of the law? So I'll be summarizing his introductory exposition on the section in the Heidelberg Catechism where he goes through the Ten Commandments, starting in Lord's Day 34. So if I don't quite sound like myself this morning, you know the reason why. So first, what's law in general? The word used for law in the Latin translations, lex, comes from the word which means to choose. The Hebrew word it's translated as is Torah. That means doctrine, that which is to be learned. And that's an important connection. We've heard the phrase, ignorance of the law is no excuse. I mean, it's assumed that a citizen will be responsible to learn those laws that are applicable to them in order to do them. To be ignorant does not make you less culpable in the eyes of the law. and the Greek word, translated as law in our English Bibles, nomos, means to portion out or to divide. And in this context, it refers to the responsibilities and obligations that one is responsible for to society, to others. So in general, law is something that relates to a choice wherein there is a right action, which is a benefit to the person and to the society on the whole, as well as a wrong action, which confers a consequence for choosing to act against or out of conformity with the law. We could recognize this in the covenantal language of Scripture itself, where the law is always accompanied by consequence: blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Further, there's two categories of law that we can distinguish, right? There's man-made law and divine law. Man-made laws are those which bind men to social, civil, and ecclesiastical mandates and duties which have not been divinely ordained. Regulations regarding business contracts, safety measures in the workplace, rules for sports, things like that. This includes principles even of church government, things that we do not receive directly from Scripture, like church charters and constitutions, using Robert's Rules of Order, Robert's Rules in running Presbytery meetings and things like that. While man-made laws are temporary and in some sense arbitrary, the degree to which they reflect the higher order of law, divine law, is the degree to which they are themselves good law, good expressions of law, examples of decency and good order. But divine laws are of a higher order, as they flow from the very nature of God. They can be categorized as natural laws, laws of nature, gravity, cause and effect. These things exist to manage the objects of creation, and in themselves exhibit some of the divine attributes of God, as can be seen when you study things like the sciences, mathematics, physics, and the like. But also there are the laws that express the divine nature itself. And these are called the moral laws. These laws reflect the attributes of the divine glory that can only be expressed in relationships involving moral agents, creatures that are endowed with the moral capacity analogous to the Creator's own nature. But whatever its form of law, whatever form the law takes, what must be understood is that consequence is an essential function of the law itself. This is seen in the formulation of natural laws. When X happens, Y must follow. And in the moral laws, natural consequences following a choice to conform or to reject to a moral principle grounded in the very nature of our existence. And we see this even in the folk tales, like the boy who cried wolf, or in the laws of Israel, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In other words, these image bearers that reflect the divine nature will experience the benefit of doing so, while those who choose to rebel and reject the moral laws of creation will necessarily experience what consequences occur when one has turned away from the source of truth, goodness, and beauty. So far, what we've said about these laws is true and applicable to all creation. In a universe created by a divine and all-powerful will, even in a world marred by and corrupted by sin, a non-believer will receive a natural benefit from obeying the moral laws, even if they don't ultimately benefit salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Likewise, a believer can expect consequences when they do not obey the will of God, even though they remain justified according to their status as members of the new covenant purchased by Christ's blood. In other words, we all reap what we sow, both to the good and to the bad, according to the divine principles of creation. And this is what Paul means when he says all men are without excuse, for the very creation points us toward the reality of the divine nature behind the laws of creation through everything that he has made. We read in Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory. Now the laws of nature are part and parcel of the temporal creation itself. Therefore, when this world ceases to be, when this is passed away, so do they. And it may be that the new creation contains a lot of the same laws, but why shouldn't we think it has its own set of natural laws? On the other hand, the moral laws are eternal and unchanging because they reflect the immutable divine nature itself. Immutable means unchanging. So therefore, what these moral laws command must always be true and in effect in this world and in the next. In other words, we'll never be permitted to serve other gods or to murder another image bearer, because for these things to become permissible would require a change in his divine nature. Now, among the moral laws of the universe, we find a subset of laws. We might call these the holy laws or commands of God. The laws designed to specifically regulate the relationship between the Creator and the creature he made in his own image. These laws take the form of covenantal stipulations, and they're therefore unique to the specific arrangement of the covenant in which they are found. In other words, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace have similarities, but each of them contain very unique stipulations as well. These stipulations may be arbitrary and or temporary. I mean, the command to not eat from that one tree in the garden, or the command to not sow two seeds in one field, or the ordinances regarding the touching of dead bodies. These laws cannot supersede or contradict any of the moral laws, which are eternal and immutable. And since they are laws, they also follow the consequential pattern, explicitly laid out in covenantal terms of blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Since covenantal laws are a subset of the moral laws, they lack the eternal, immutable qualities of the moral law. And that in turn informs us of the temporary nature of the covenant which holds them, as we learn in the New Testament, where Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John." And Paul, who tells the Jewish Christians in the book of Romans no longer to judge one another in the matter of eating and drinking, revealing the temporary conditions of the covenant of Moses, and therefore the change in the covenantal administration between God and man. This is a truth which can only be ignored at great cost. In fact, some of the cases of applying the Mosaic covenant laws now, after they've been abrogated at the coming of the Messiah, actually becomes a violation. To do that law is wrong, as we see in Paul's letter to the Galatians. What does he say the consequence is for those who agree to get circumcised? He says, "You have cut yourself off from Christ." Consequence. We call the covenantal ordinances a subset of the universal moral laws because obedience to them is only required of those who belong to the covenant, and only for as long as that covenant is in effect. In other words, even though Adam and Eve failed to uphold the covenantal laws of the garden, what we call the covenant of works, and therefore merited the consequence of sin leading to death, nevertheless, they were still under the natural moral obligations of creation. They were still under obligation by God, who made them to be fruitful and multiply, to take dominion of the wilderness and to subdue it in reflection of the creational glory of God. We see these stipulations renewed with them after the fall, and then again at the rainbow, at the end of the flood. They, Adam and Eve, were still under laws that regulated the relations between man and man. If they had abused each other, there would be consequences. If they treated each other with dignity and respect of the natural laws of creation, they would thrive, even after the fall. This is no less true even of Cain. Remember, it was God himself who reminded Cain of the natural order when he confronted him, saying, "If you do what's right, will it not go well with you? But if you do not, sin's crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must master it." He said that to Cain. And we know what happened when Cain did not heed the law of his maker. he was excommunicated from the line of promise. He was driven even further into the wilderness than his parents had been after they had sinned. And yet, he still found a way to live, even to thrive. He raised a family. He built a city. He became the father of a nation, because although he had turned away from his Creator, he was still a creature operating under the natural laws of the Maker. And when he did do things rightly, he thrived, according to the principle of what we call common grace. And when he did wrong, there were consequences. And we see how this plays out in the line of Cain, right? His line created music. His line developed the science of metallurgy and animal husbandry. But they also created false worship and warfare and slavery. And we see evil reminders of what it means to live out of alignment with the will of the Creator, as we find in the story of Cain's descendant Lamech, and a few chapters later, the flood. This universal truth applies to every one of us, whether a pagan or a follower of Christ. We do best when we conform our moral behaviors to the natural laws of God and suffer consequences if we don't. But it is the difference between the immutable eternal laws and these temporal covenantal laws that we want to draw our focus to. Because it's here that we find the reason why it seems as though some of the laws of the Old Covenant are still in effect in the New Covenant, while other laws are clearly not, such as the law of circumcision that Paul so vehemently opposed in his letter to the Galatians. And this is where the Reformer, Ursinus, helps us again, as he unpacks the various elements found in the Old Covenant, differentiating between the elements that were covenant-specific and those with eternal significance. And this is where the division of the law of Moses into three categories becomes useful. For when we can parse the law into the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral components, we can better see which laws have been abrogated and which laws will never pass away. So the ceremonial laws, those are all those which commanded specific regulations regarding the worship of Yahweh, all the commands regarding the rites and the rituals, the practices of the priests, the animal sacrifices, the cleanliness laws, their dietary restrictions, including the rite of circumcision. These laws were unique to those who had been commanded to build the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle that surrounded it. And as such, these laws were tied to those specific elements of worship. And yet, these laws also served a dual function, to regulate the worship of Israel and to foreshadow Christ and his priestly office and his divine kingship and his prophetic role as the divine revelation of the Word of God made flesh. When Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," when he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away before one line of this law disappears," he was referring to that function of the ceremonial ordinances, what they signified in the time and place of Moses in the land of Canaan through type and shadow, he now reveals in his own person. Jesus is the eternal fulfillment of those laws. And since he is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows that the ceremonies and rituals pointed to continue applying them in our worship today would not only be inappropriate, it would actually be offensive. Because to practice these things now is to ignore the present reality of Christ in the flesh, the fulfillment of the ceremonial laws of Israel. And this is certainly what Paul meant in his letter to the Galatians, when he said to get circumcised is to go back to the old way, because the new covenant in Christ's blood has replaced the old administration of Moses, and the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant have been replaced by the Son of God himself through the Holy Spirit who now indwells the living temple called the body of Christ. Then there's the civil laws of the old covenant. These laws dealt with the way Israel was to be governed for as long as they remained in control of the land of Canaan. Very few people today have a problem recognizing the temporal and geographical limitations of these civil laws. However, there are some who have tried to take the civil laws of Israel and find ways to apply them in the New Covenant, which has been labeled theonomy, made popular in the last century by people like Rush Dooney, Gary North, Greg Bonson, to name a few. People who have argued that since the law of Moses was given to men by God, it must be the best form of law by which all men should seek to govern every society on earth. But what I find very interesting is that Ursinus, writing in the 16th century, already addressed this. So the objection goes like this. The best and most wholesome form of government is always to be retained. The form of government established among the Jews is the best and most wholesome, because it was instituted by God. Therefore, it's to be retained. That sounds a lot like the first question in a book on theonomy I read when I was a kid. I think it was by Gary North. Which is better, the law of men or the law of God? Listen to the answer Ursinus gave to this question 500 years ago. There's a fallacy here in taking that to be which is absolutely true, which is only in a certain respect true. The form of government established among the Jews was the best, not absolutely, but only for that time, that country, and that nation. For there were many things in it adapted to the state and condition of that nation, that country, that time, and the way it worshipped. The observance which now would not be proper or profitable, because the causes on account of which those laws were given to the Jews are now changed or removed. For example, the laws of Moses concerning giving the bill of divorce, or the command about marrying the widow of your brother to keep his line going so that he could maintain his inheritance in the land. God did not, for this reason, institute this form of government that all nations and ages might be bound to it, but only that his own people might, by this discipline, be separated for a time from the surrounding nations. And then he addresses a similar objection. If someone wants to say, well, Christians are supposed to observe the laws like of other nations, like we're supposed to submit to the rulers, whether they be Greeks or Romans, how much more should we observe those which were given by Moses, the servant of God? And he says, all right, we'll grant you the argument. If this observance is rendered without attaching to it any form of necessity, or if these laws are observed not because Moses commanded them on the Jewish nation, but only because there's good reasons why we should now use them. And if these reasons should change, to retain the freedom to change those laws as well. And I think Ursinus is exactly right. To the degree that we're able to apply the principle of these civil laws, or as the Presbyterians say in their Westminster Confession, the general equity of those laws given to Israel, there's nothing wrong with doing so. If some of the civil laws found in the Old Covenant make sense in our time and place to use, that's fine. Just so long as we realize that we are only borrowing a good idea from another culture, another time, another place, with no other strings attached. In other words, as long as people aren't going too far and saying things like, well, that's what the law of Moses commands, so we better conform to it or we'll be cursed in our nation and we'll be kicked out of our land just like they did. Or the reason why our nation is in such a sad state is because we don't stone homosexuals or rebellious children like they did under Moses. You see the problem here? Not only has the letter to the Galatians already come down against this way of doing the law, because what does it say if you're going to do any one part of it? You're under all of it. But also, the time of national covenants has passed. There is no nation under heaven today that is in covenant with God in the same way Israel was. And even if any other nation under heaven was to follow the law of Moses perfectly today, God would still not be required to grant the blessings that he had promised to Israel in the land of Canaan. That idea is the big no-no we call covenantal appropriation. See, there's only two covenants in operation on planet Earth today: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Everyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation belongs to either one or the other. That's all there is. And since the church is not an earthly nation, but a holy one, not of this world, but of the world to come, the civil laws of the old covenant are no longer in effect for the church today. And even if a civil government can derive wisdom from the law of Moses, which it can, we can also derive wisdom from other governments as well. There's much to be learned from the history among all the nations. Clearly, some things worked better than others, and we would do well to take note. If someone wants to object and say, well, God's law is always better, I won't argue. It's clear that we all do better the closer we adhere to the natural laws of creation. But I'm not convinced a theonomic Christian nation does this. If it seeks to adopt the laws of Moses, I don't think that's the solution. And I think Paul and Peter and the author to the Hebrews are in agreement on this, as well as history. I mean, we had our time. We Christianized the West. There were many Christian nations that ruled for centuries. We had the Reformation, we had the Puritans, and yet, to steal a phrase from the great reformer himself, here we stand. This is the world we now live in today. Post-Enlightenment, post-rational, post-modern, post-Christian. How can we ignore this fact? I would say to the degree to which we still can influence the government and our nation, we should. As citizens, we should desire to see fair and just laws implemented. We should seek those ordinances that reflect the natural law of creation, including the moral laws, because we know that there is a benefit for those who do so and a consequence for those who do not. It's the natural law of creation. But the laws that do this do not have to come directly out of the old covenant. And it may not be in our best interest to argue, well, if it was good enough for Moses, if it was good enough for the people of Israel, it should be good enough for us. Remember, beloved, that it was not, in fact, good enough for Israel in the land of Canaan, was it? Rather, we should promote and support any law, any system of civil governments that does the most good for the most people, whether it comes directly from Scripture or through the wisdom derived from nature. After all, it's the same source behind it all, isn't it? And we should all be model citizens of every civilization under heaven and seek to promote the good of our society to whatever degree possible, and it looks different around the world, doesn't it? This is a good way to love our neighbor, right? But all the while, we must remember, this world is not our home. We have another kingdom that we belong to. We are at best dual citizens in this time and place. And the degree to which we can love and help our neighbors, not only as Christians but as good citizens, is not to be squandered, but used for his glory, as long as they will even listen to the words of wisdom, at least. We can only enjoy these things for a time, for we know that national peace has not been promised to Christians. Jesus says, if they hated me, they will hate you too. Beloved, that's what's been promised. Let's not forget. Finally, we come to the third category of law in the Old Covenant, the moral law. The very laws written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. We've already covered this, so I'll remind us here that the moral laws given to Moses are the reflection of the moral nature of God himself, which is also reflected in the commands Jesus gave to his disciples. It's the same laws Adam and Eve were supposed to live by from the very beginning as image bearers designed to reflect the glory of the Creator. These are the laws that had been written on their hearts. This is where we see the most tragic effect of sinful corruption of those who bear his image. See, the reason why God wrote them on those stone tablets at Mount Sinai is because we were no longer capable of reflecting his glory the way he made us. So in an ironic gesture, God wrote the laws that are no longer legible on our heart of stone onto tablets of stone, so that there could at least be one reminder in this world of the truth and the goodness and the beauty of God. Understand? What we read on those tablets are not mere suggestions, mere tips to help you lead a better life, although obedience to them does lead to a better life, according to the natural law of consequence. But this version of the natural law serves as an indictment against all of us. They condemn every man, woman, and child under heaven because we do not reflect the glory of God better than those chunks of stone. The stone tablets do a better job reflecting the glory of God than we do. How do you like that hard truth? And the consequence for failing to obey those commands as perfectly as those stone tablets is death. Death to everyone who worships anything other than God alone. Death to anyone who makes an idol with his own sinful hands and bows down before in worship. Death to anyone who dishonors the name of the Creator who is holy, holy, holy. Death to anyone who refuses to rest in the knowledge that the Creator is Lord of all. He is the author of all goodness, truth, and beauty, and we receive it from him in this life, and we still won't set aside one day to worship him as he deserves. Death to anyone who disregards their parents who have given them life, their collective wisdom and their authority ignored. Death to all those who harbor hatred in their heart towards another image bearer. Death to everyone who lusts in their heart for someone other than the spouse God has given them. Death to the one who would steal from his neighbor, who would lie about his neighbor, who covets what his neighbor has been blessed with. Beloved, when we stand before the perfect law of God, the moral reflection of divine perfection, the only thing we can see is death, because that's all there is for everyone who does not do everything in the law to live by them. Beloved, that is the law he told Israel to wrap on their hands, around their heads, to place on their doorposts. That's what they were always to have before their eyes, as an ever-present reminder of what they deserved. Because that law written on tablets of stone cannot produce righteousness in sinners. It can only reveal what we already are, unholy, unrighteous bearers of a divine image that we have distorted and corrupted in our depravity. And this law is the law by which everyone born to Adam will stand condemned at the last day. And the consequence we must bear for violating the eternal attributes of a holy God is itself an eternal consequence. Ultimately, every image bearer under heaven will give an account for how they used and abused the natural order they were created to use to reflect the glory of the Maker. And their eternal state will be a reflection of this failure. Those who did good will receive something different from those who did evil. We're told that there are even degrees of punishment among those who will not be allowed into the presence of the Lord of all glory. Neither you nor I, none of the fat cats in their mansions, none of the drug lords who live in paradise, none of the serial killers that got away with it, nor the soccer moms who got away with murder in their heart, not Hitler, not Trump, not Biden, not the doctors who mutilate the flesh of confused children, not the doctors who suck the life of a divine image bearer from the womb of the mother with the permission of civil authority. No one will escape the judgment that is coming, because the law of consequence is perfect, created by a perfect God who requires everything he has made that it reflect the divine perfection of its creator. And this is the law that I love. I love its perfection. I love its power. I love its truth. I love the law of God. You know, and when I say I love the law, I don't mean the Ten Commandments as they are written on those tablets of stone, although I do love them for how they reflect the perfect holiness of God, even when I cannot. But what I mean, and what I think David meant in the Psalms about how much he loved the law of God, is I love how perfect it is. I love how the laws of nature, of gravity, of cause and effect, the law of consequence, how all of it exhibits the perfection of the God who created these laws to run his universe. The very heavens declare his praise. Not only these laws, but also the moral laws that are just and sure, just as certain as the law of gravity, by which the life of man is ordered towards blessings through conformity, or else the consequence of living a disordered life out of conformity with the moral order of creation. I love how clear and concise the cause and effect sequence plays out in our lives. Those who do right exhibit the effects of doing so. This is true across time and space. A good and pleasant society is only so to the degree it reflects the moral attributes of the Creator, even if they no longer remember who the Creator is. This is because he made it this way. It's because of these laws that he set in place, just like he set in place the motion of the planets. Because of these laws, there's not one man who will not experience perfect justice, who will not face the pure and perfect consequence of all that he has done in this life, even if he somehow games the system all the way to his last breath. This is something the Ecclesiast acknowledges can happen in this life because of sin. Why some of the ungodly appear to thrive while the blessed suffer. Because there will come a time for reckoning. There will be an ultimate consequence stemming from that first cause, the fall in the garden. To see this in the universe is to see the beauty and the perfection and the goodness of the one who made these things. And while it's true, I can take a certain amount of pleasure on an intellectual level, the only thing that truly makes me able to love the law that condemns all men is the fact that I've been shown mercy instead of the judgment that I deserve, just like David says in the Psalms. Blessed is the man whose sins are not counted against him. And although it still drives me mad every time I look into the mirror of the law, where I see all my wrinkles, all my failures, all my flaws, I can love it because it also drives me to Christ. Every time I get fed up looking at myself in that mirror, I can't do anything but flee to my Savior, who died for every violation of every commandment that I have done and will continue to do to my last breath. He died in my place. He took what I deserved, my consequence that I had earned through my unrighteousness. And then he turned around and gave me what he deserved, what he had earned through his perfect righteousness. That's what it means to belong to the new and better covenant. All of this is ours, beloved, because the most perfect use of the law of God is still in effect today. When we look at the law, the perfect reflection of divine glory written on tablets of stone, we see what we should be but are not, and we stand condemned by those words, "Cursed is everyone who does not keep every word of the law, for the righteous shall live by them." But then, by the grace of God, through faith alone, we turn from that which condemns us, and we turn to Christ, who is also the perfect reflection of the glory of God. wearing our flesh, bearing the marks of our transgressions in his body. And where we hear these words, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And the beauty of all this is that when we turn from the law that condemns us, we're not turning away from God in rebellion and shame anymore, but we're turning to the perfect reflection of the divine nature, to Jesus Christ, to God in the flesh. We're turning from the old to the new, from the inferior to the superior. And because of the laws of the universe, doing this cannot lead to bad consequences, but only to the good. Because everything we find in the embodiment of the Savior is only good and true and beautiful, and is all ours by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Praise God. And so, beloved, may we who have come to know our sin and misery by the law, and who have then come to know the grace that is freely offered to us apart from the law, say like David and like Jesus, the true David of the true Israel, oh, how I love your law, because it's the law that drives me to Christ, and there's nowhere else I would rather be. To him alone be all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.